We continue this morning in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, although it's necessary to make reference to the accounts of Matthew and Mark as well, because they're not all entirely identical. They're certainly all true, but there are things spoken in Matthew and Mark that we don't find in Luke, whose account is briefer than those of the other two evangelists. But this is a prophecy of the coming judgment of God on Jerusalem. And in Matthew's account, beginning in verse 36 of Matthew 24, and working through Matthew 25, we have an account of the prophecy of the return of Christ at the end of time. But we recall this all begins with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time, across the valley of Kidron on the Mount of Olives and looking back at the temple complex. His disciples are remarking about its beauty. And Jesus tells them the days will come when the temple will fall to the ground. Not one stone left upon another. And this had to be difficult for them to hear. This was the place of the worship of God. This is the place where they came to approach God. Jesus told them that before this judgment of God came, there would be false messiahs in the land, wars would erupt, there would be earthquakes and pestilences and famines. Before those things, some of the disciples themselves would face persecution and death for their testimony. They'd be brought before synagogue tribunals, be brought before kings and governors. Some would even be betrayed by family members, and many would be killed. This was his message for them. At the same time, he assured them that by their endurance, they would gain eternal life in glory. Now, verses 20 through 24, last Lord's Day, Jesus prophesied of the Roman siege around Jerusalem and of the conquest of Jerusalem by Gentiles, both of which occurred in 70 A.D., And Jesus said that siege, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, would be a sign that the desolation of the city was near. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now Josephus tells us, by the way, that the siege of 70 AD wasn't the first of the sieges of the Roman armies. Cestius Gallus had come in 66. And surrounded the city. And the city was ripe for the taking, and for reasons that we don't have answers for, he backed off. He backed off. And the city was spared for that three and a half years. And some believe, and Josephus reports, that many used that opportunity to escape, as Jesus had told them here. Get to the mountains, get out of the city. But Jesus gives three instructions here. Those who are in Judea must flee to the hills. Those within the city must get out. Those outside the city, stay out. And so that's what happened for those who believed. God's judgment was coming, and all who were in the city would be killed. These, he said, were days of vengeance. And again, history records those who believed him left and stayed out of the city. Those who stayed or who sought refuge behind the city walls of Jerusalem were killed. 1.1 million, Josephus tells us, were killed. Look at the words Jesus uses. These would be days of vengeance, of God's judgment on the nation that had rejected him and was about to crucify his son. As we read about this in Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning, but there are many such accounts. And apart from the grace of God, we would have turned from him as well. Many times, though, God had declared that if the sons of Jacob turned against him and stayed against him and worshiped false gods, he'd come in judgment against them. Isaiah 10:22, we looked at it last week, but it's worth one more look. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Why is it a righteous judgment? Because his is the only true government of the world. And then Jeremiah 18, 15. Now, it's a continuation of what we saw in Jeremiah 7. 18, 15 in Jeremiah, "For my people have forgotten me." This is what happens. People leave the Lord. They leave his church. They burn incense to worthless gods. They've stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not in a highway, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of calamity. And now, in Jesus' time, he says, before that generation passed away, their day of judgment would come. This is a very important phrase. You hear me talking about it so much, you probably don't want to hear it anymore. But it's critical to our understanding here. We're going to look at it a little bit later on in our time this morning. Jesus said, "Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." To this people. Our Lord spoke of three aspects of the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the nation of Israel. For some, it would be death. For others, it would be captivity. Josephus tells us 97,000 were taken into captivity. I don't know how he gets that number, but he was there. And for the nation and the city, the conquest of Jerusalem by the Gentiles, by the Romans. From that day forward, Jesus said Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we know, we need only look at the news, the trampling of Jerusalem underfoot by the Gentiles continues to this day. So these were all events, and in the case of the siege of Jerusalem, a sign that the desolation of Jerusalem was near. And each week, as we come to the Olivet Discourse, I feel compelled to remind us of what Jesus said concerning his return at the end of time. He says his return will be at an hour when you don't think he will. Paul wrote, "The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." There won't be any signs. There are some things that will have to occur before he returns. But now this morning, we come to a rather difficult passage in the Olivet Discourse, which begins in verse 25 and runs through, well, for our purposes this morning, verse 28. Luke 21, verse 25. "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, in expectation of things which are coming upon the land or the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now you may be thinking, how is he going to explain this in light of 70 AD and in light of Jesus' words about when these things would occur? Everything we've read up to verse 25 seems pretty simple and to the point. It's clearly about 70 AD. But this portion of the Olivet Discourse not only presents a number of interpretive difficulties, but it causes people to go back into the first 20 verses of the Olivet Discourse and start moving those events of 70 AD far into the future. Why is this? Well, the reason for this is that most, when they read these verses, 25 through 28, simply assume that our Lord was speaking there of his return at the end of time. To many, that seems a very natural reading of these verses, and I can understand that. But as theologian Sam Storms writes, and others, we must listen to Jesus' words and seek to hear them as they would have been heard by his disciples in the first century Jewish disciples, in light of the questions they had just asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And in light of their Old Testament background. And that's what we're going to do. Now, as I said, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark also contain accounts of this portion of the Olivet Discourse. And there are some differences between the accounts of Matthew and Mark on the one hand and that of Luke on the other, and their accounts of this prophecy. And so it's going to be necessary, as we work through Luke, to explain words that are recorded in the other two accounts as well, because all three were recalling and writing down words Jesus spoke that day on Mount Olivet. And let us understand, whoever's on the wrong side here is nowhere near as far removed from truth as those who are preaching pro-abortion in pulpits, as those who are affirming this gender business that's going on. This is not that kind of discussion. One can believe wrongly here, whichever that may be, and still be a child of God. One can't promote boys being girls and be a child of God. One can't promote same-sex marriage and be a child of God. This is a little different. So when we take a position here, it's not one of condemnation of those who might take a contrary position, although I believe they're wrong. So let's take a look at what we have here. One thing on which all three evangelists agree, that Jesus said, all these things, including the events of verses 25 through 28, would take place before that generation passed away. All three say that, and all three say it in the same place after the story of the fig tree, where Jesus gives this parable, and he says, look, when you see the leaves on the fig tree, then you know summer's coming. That's a sign. Jesus says here, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by her armies, you know that her desolation is near. And here he says, before that generation passed away, all these things are going to happen. This is the time frame which Jesus explicitly states that all these things would occur. But far too many, what do they do with those words? They either ignore them or they try to give them a meaning that they simply do not have. And I'm not sure this is the only time I'm going to address this, but there are four ways that basically people approach this statement. Albert Schweitzer, some people think he was a Christian. He was clearly not. Wrote a book in 1906 that was published called The Quest for Historical Jesus. And here's what he said. He said, yes, Jesus did say that these things would happen before that generation passed away. And what he meant was the end of the world would come within 40 years. Then he goes on to say, well, the world didn't end, so therefore Jesus was wrong. Didn't know what he was talking about. That's one view. Not many hold to that. Certainly all of the textual critics, all of the unbelievers would hold to that kind of view. See, Jesus doesn't know. Then we've got the Hal Lindseys of the world. Now, this man was among the first of the so-called prophecy gurus of the 1970s. Now, he had an interesting take on this. He said, well, this generation didn't begin until 1948. He prophesied, therefore, that Jesus would return within 40 years of 1948. 1988 has come and gone. And you have to wonder, what would Lindsay have said back in 1945 or 1920, not knowing that the Jews had returned to Israel? Deuteronomy 18:22 teaches us, if a prophet speaks falsely and he does not speak for me, I didn't send him. So obviously, men such as Hal Lindsay are false prophets. But you should know, by his false prophecies, he's now said to be worth over $50 million. $50 million, and that figure's from 7 or 8 years ago. This is big business. Despite their being wrong every time over 2,000 years, we still have prophets of the end times still around us. And despite Jesus saying, I'm coming like a thief in the night. Now, the third group, and I know people who hold this view, it has no basis in Scripture or in fact. They say generation doesn't mean generation. It means a race of people. And you can go to a dictionary, a Bible lexicon, and if they hold this view, they will include race among the possible definitions of the word gena'a, translated generation. Of course, it's never used that way in the Bible. This word gena'a shows up 30, 34 times in the New Testament, and never once does it mean race. Even in those Bible sites that say, here's a definition, they show it's never used that way. That is something that has been developed in order to justify a particular system and belief. So gena'a is not race. And I have prepared a scripture sheet for you, setting forth every use of this term, gena'a, in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to hand it out until after we're done here today, because I want us to do our Bible study while we're at home, each day, as often as you do it. But I will provide these for you, and you'll see. Generation means generation, a generation of people, somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 years. So the only view that's consistent with Jesus' own words and with the definition of this word is that all these things actually did occur during that generation, including the sign of the sun and moon and stars, which I'm going to get to in a moment here. And that means that Jesus was speaking of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And if that's the case, then how are we to understand these words, which speak of signs in the sun and moon and stars? And the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Now, the second part of this I'm going to have to leave till next week, or else we're going to be here until 3 o'clock. But I want to deal with this matter of the sun and moon and stars this morning. But look at these words. These words speak of the signs in the sun and moon and stars, and if you have a Bible that capitalizes Old Testament quotations, you will see the words, the Son of Man coming in a cloud, in caps. It's an Old Testament quotation. So are these words to be taken literally or symbolically as metaphors of God's coming in judgment? Clearly, this phrase is a metaphor. And I'll show you that it's a metaphor for the judgment of God. That'll still leave us with the question of which judgment of God. But I don't think there's any real basis for doubting that that's what these phrases are, especially the first one, the sign of the sun and moon and stars. Folks, as always, proper biblical interpretation demands that we go not to Hal Lindsey or Chuck Missler or one of these guys, or to anybody who calls himself a prophecy expert. You don't go there if you want the truth. You go to Scripture. And in the following weeks, we're going to go to Scripture and look to answer the following questions. First, what's he mean? And this one's actually an easy one. What is meant by the tribulation of those days? Well, obviously he's talking about what happened in those days. Second, what's meant by the words that are quoted from the Old Testament? The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. These are found in Matthew and Mark. And also the words found in all three, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What's the meaning in Luke of the words? On the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectations of things which are coming upon the world. Is that the equivalent of the words we find in Matthew 24:30, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn? We'll see. And then what's meant by the words, obviously, the ones that jump out at us here in Matthew 24:30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, these words are quoted from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Could that be a reference to the events of 70 AD, though? That's our question, because right after this, Jesus says, all these things are going to take place before this generation passes away. Fifth, what's meant by the words in Luke, your redemption is drawing near? Verse 28. And then in verse 31, the kingdom of God is near. Are these statements saying the same thing? Once you commit to preaching verse by verse through the Bible, then we have to deal with these things. And I believe God wants it that way. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for training and teaching in righteousness. And then, of course, the one we've begun to look at. The words, in all three, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. So, briefly, I want to look at this matter of the tribulation of those days. Luke omits these words, but they are there in Matthew and Mark, and so I want to just say a couple things about them. After these verses, where Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple and of the coming judgment on Jerusalem, and I think that much is clear, and the wars and earthquakes and famines that would precede them, and the murder of some of his disciples, Mark records that Jesus then spoke these words, in those days, in the days of all those things, after that tribulation, in his words, in Matthew, immediately after that tribulation, there can be more than one tribulation, by the way, after that, immediately after that, Matthew says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. So, there's that phrase again. Powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, clearly, Jesus is not speaking of any 7 years of tribulation here. He's talking about the tribulations, earthquakes, famines, death, all of those things that were going to be happening in the next 40 years. And no New Testament writer ever wrote anything about any 7 years of tribulation. That's an idea of men. It was unknown in the church for 1,900 years. It's drawn from Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, which are admittedly difficult verses. But this, as you know, has begun to spread in the church over the past 113 years since the Scofield Bible. But clearly, the tribulation of which Jesus spoke here in the Olivet Discourse was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., So why then do so many believe that Jesus was speaking of some future time of tribulation? Well, the reason is this. People look at these words. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. They see all of this celestial commotion. And they think, well, the sun hasn't gone out. The stars haven't fell. And they immediately assume that those words must belong to the last day. And that therefore, if those words belong to the last day, then the words immediately after that tribulation must refer to some tribulation that's immediately prior to the last day. I don't believe any of that's true, but that's understandable. The sun's still there. But we got to understand what this means about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from the sky. We have to hear Jesus' words. And we have to understand what this statement means in Scripture, where it's used. We don't look to the latest prophecy movie or other work. We don't look to any who claim to be prophecy experts to understand Scripture. We look to Scripture. We have to look to Scripture itself. Do we find this phrase, sun, moon, and stars, anywhere else in Scripture? What do you think? Who thinks we find it other places in Scripture? Who thinks we find it maybe 20, 25 places in Scripture? Because we do. And if we do find it, of what does it speak when this phrase is used? Because Jesus is quoting it. In Scripture, is this phrase ever used literally? Is it used figuratively? Is it used as a metaphor for something? And if it's the latter, if it's used in Scripture as a metaphor, is it a metaphor for the return of Christ at the end of time? Is it a metaphor for something else? Is it used in both ways? You may be surprised, folks, at what we find when we look to Scripture. We first encounter the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. That's the first place we find them. And we learn of their purpose very early in Scripture. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Now, he's clearly using the term literally here, all three terms. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and morning, a fourth day. So there were purposes, and these were the purposes for which God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, to give light on the earth. That's why they're there. To separate day from night, and for signs and seasons and days and years. That's how we do a calendar. In time, men would travel by the stars. And in Scripture, there was one other purpose of the sun and the moon and the stars, to declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. We look at the sun and the moon and the stars, and we see God. We see an almighty, all-powerful God. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Can we look at the sun, the moon, and the stars and not be moved to awe at the power and the glory of God? Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Now, in Scripture, we see the idea of the sun, the moon, and the stars used in other ways. We see them as symbols a couple places related to Israel. Remember, Joseph had a dream, Genesis 37:9. And he told it to his brothers, and what did he say? He said, listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. 11 stars representing his brothers, the other 11 tribes. Revelation 12:1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with what? The sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, Israel, was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth to Christ. And as we read Jeremiah earlier in Scripture, we see the sun, the moon, and the stars worshipped as pagan gods. People still do this today. They get down on their knees and look up to the stars, and now they worship the earth. Deuteronomy 4:19, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Did they obey Moses? We know they didn't. 2 Kings 23:5, King Josiah did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations. This is what they were doing in the kingdom of Israel. Jeremiah 8:2, which we read earlier, they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, which they have gone after, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. So you can see where this all leads. It leads to the judgment of God and the idea of the darkening of these false gods. It's a picture of that judgment. We see it in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, as Isaiah is prophesying of the judgment to come upon Babylon. And here's what he says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Well, where have we heard that before? sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And that judgment of God on Babylon came, and you know what? Sun's still shining. Sun's still shining. So is the moon, so are the stars. That was 2,800 years ago. Ezekiel 32:7, prophesying of judgment on Egypt. Ezekiel 32:7, and when I extinguish you, Egypt, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. Where have we heard that before? Egypt was judged, and the moon still gives its light. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Judgment on Israel. Before them the earth quakes. The earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. And then verse 12, the Lord says, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. But Israel was judged, and the stars still shining brightly. And Scripture also speaks of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars, metaphorically, in relation to the final judgment of God in the last day. Yes, this is also a metaphor for the final judgment. In every such case, the reference to the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is a metaphor for the judgment of God. It's really beyond question. In the revelation of Jesus to John, we see the same metaphor several times. Turn to Revelation 6:12 with me, if you would. I'm going to look at just two verses here. And this is final judgment. The final judgment of God is recorded several times throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 6:12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Notice these things keep happening. And the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair. Well, I thought it was darkened, and I thought the stars had fallen from the sky 2,700 years ago. Metaphors. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when they're shaken by a great wind. There's people out there saying this is actually going to, this is literal. It can't be literal. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. After the stars have already fallen from the sky, after the sun has already become black, the fourth angel sounded. And now a third of the sun, which had already turned black, and a third of the moon, which no longer gave light, and a third of the stars, which had already fallen to the ground, were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. But if the stars had already fallen, then how are they going to be darkened? These are both allusions to the final judgment of God, obviously in symbolic language. How many times can the stars fall from the sky? It's a metaphor, folks. The darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is a metaphorical way of saying the judgment of God will come or has come. And by the way, Isaiah also prophesied of the final judgment of God using the same metaphor. Isaiah 24:21, here's the word of the Lord. This is judgment on the whole world. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on earth. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's the heavenly Mount Zion and the new Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. I hope you can see this is a metaphor. And once we know it's a metaphor for the judgment of God, that it's been used several times for Egypt and Babylon and Israel and Judah, it's not a problem that the Lord is using it here again for the judgment on Israel in 70 AD. And by the way, what's going to be different about the New Jerusalem from this earth? There's no longer going to be any need for any sun or moon or stars. There'll no longer be any day or night. There'll be no need for illumination by celestial bodies. There'll no longer be any need for God's judgment. The judgment will occur on that one day. Revelation 21:3, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 22:5, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Isn't it a glorious future that God has prepared for those who love him and whom he has called according to his purpose? But the point here is that it's really undeniable that the darkening of sun, moon, and stars is a symbolic phrase, a metaphor used many times for the judgment of God on a people. It was true in the Old Testament, spoken of in Isaiah and Revelation as a metaphor of God's judgment on the world at the end of time. And here, in the Olivet Discourse, in light of what Jesus is saying, all these things will take place before this generation passes away. It's a metaphor for the judgment of God on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in 70 AD. Just as God had prophesied through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel, and just as Jesus was now prophesying that same week, and just as he had prophesied days before when he looked at Jerusalem and wept because their desolation was near. I'll say this again. When it comes to prophecy, nobody has all the answers. Not me, not anybody else. Nobody's 100% correct 100% of the time. The only group we are certain is incorrect is those who are trying to predict when Jesus is coming back. They're always wrong. And we don't know. God's not going to tell us. At least he hasn't told us. And as I mentioned at the outset, brethren, there are far greater errors and difficulties in the church today than whatever errors we have in understanding prophecy. I mean, many in pulpits like this have now adopted and are affirming what's coming out of the satanic culture. Those are real problems. At the same time, the passages we've looked at this morning show us there is a sound scriptural basis for the view that Jesus referenced to this darkening of celestial bodies was spoken as a metaphor for God's coming judgment on Jerusalem and Israel in 70 AD. And the lessons are two here, I believe. One is, if we are to have a right understanding of any passage of Scripture, and I don't know if you had those Scriptures preached to you or if you'd gathered them together in any time and studied them regarding what we see with the meaning of sun, moon, and stars. But the only way to get a right understanding of Scripture is to read it in its context and never ignore the words of Jesus and always go to Scripture for your understanding. We can never simply ignore the plain meaning of the words of Jesus, as many do here. We can't deny their plain meaning to make it fit into some system that we've been drawn to. The system doesn't matter. What matters is those who are in Christ are saved from this judgment. And only those who are in Christ. One's salvation doesn't depend on one's getting a right understanding of every prophecy in Scripture. Praise the Lord for that, huh? Person's salvation depends on whether he's trusting in the Son of God coming down and taking on flesh, living a sinless life, having that sinlessness imputed to us through faith, and dying on the cross to atone for our sins. The truth we must never lose sight of, and it's borne out here throughout Bible history, no man will be found righteous on the basis of his own works. We all fall short. The eternal blessings of God come only to those who recognize their sin and confess it before God and come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. People we read about here in Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Israel didn't do that. But the other point is this. If this is so urgent, it's hard to believe it's just shoved to the side in this world. We must never forget. There is a day of judgment of God coming. I don't know if this is uplifting. I know it's relevant. I know it's relevant to every single person in this room, whoever hears this, and in this world. The day of judgment of God is coming, just as it came in lesser ways in Egypt and in Babylon and Jerusalem in 70 AD. God's justice is real, and it is according to His standard of righteousness, and nobody can meet it. And it's not some standard devised by men in this world. Show up here 40 times a year. Show up here in this season. Do this, do that. Pray in this direction 5 times a day. No, it's according to God's standard of righteousness. And nobody can meet it. So as our Lord says to us, before we get to the end of all of this, let us always be prepared. That day is coming. Let us always be on the alert, because we don't know the day or the hour. So let's take a moment and reflect on the words our Lord has spoken into our minds and hearts this morning. And then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at his table. Lord, we again cry out that you would use us, that you would make us effective witnesses, that you would deliver your word to us in power, that you would give us your words as you did your apostles when they faced trials, that you would give us the power of your Spirit that we might witness of your glory and be instruments in bringing others to the knowledge of the truth and to eternal life. And we ask these things in Christ's name.